Our sermon text is found again this morning in Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, or actually it could be translated well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect or mature. This is the word of our Lord. O Lord, our God, we ask you to take our hearts that tend so easily to be wrapped up in very small things, and enable us now from the vantage point that is at your right hand in heaven, where we are now with you by the Holy Spirit, to see this world and our life in it in new ways. And please, Lord, do not let these things become one more bit of information on a shelf somewhere in our minds. Grant that the transformation that Paul summons the church to in this text will be worked out in us even this very day. It's in Jesus' good name that we ask. Amen. I hope some of you this week took the trouble to get on Wikipedia or something and find some pictures of the unidentified man in China. He's known as Tank Man or the Unknown Rebel, that man in a white shirt who on the morning of June 5th, 1989, stood up alone against all those mighty tanks streaming out of Tiananmen Square. He stood up against the full power, vicious, crushing power of the People's Liberation Army under Deng Xiaoping, and his identity has never been confirmed. He has been listed by Time magazine as one of the 100 most influential people of the 20th century because of the courage of his nonconformity that morning near Tiananmen Square. He is an icon, a picture, an emblem of exactly the kind of nonconformity, the courageous, dangerous, in some cases life-threatening, nonconformity to which God calls every single one of his people without exception. If you are a Christian, you are called to be a nonconformist in very much the way that that man was that morning, to stare down specifically the mighty tanks, if you like, of what the Bible calls the world. Now, if you weren't here last week, I hope maybe you can get the message at some point and listen to it. I'm not going to go over all that material again, but it's important to understand what the Bible means when it talks about the world. It's not the planet. God made this creation, and this creation is good. When the Bible talks about the world, it's something else. The world in the Bible is the old system of human life. It's the old way of being human that we all inherited from that rebel Adam. It's the system of human living, the system of human being that dominated in the world from the time that Adam sinned until the last Adam showed up on the scene thousands and thousands of years later. There was an entire age of human history that the Bible calls this age, the age dominated by the towering, sinful, rebellious, cursed, damned figure of Adam the first. But, you know, it's interesting. I was reminded this week in a sermon I was listening to by Tim Keller of Thomas Chalmers' sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, where Chalmers makes the point, you can't drive out one thing without something else being brought in to drive it out. You can't just stop being worldly. I mean, that man standing on Zhong'an Avenue near Tiananmen Square that morning was there because he believed in something else. He was there on a pro-democratic mission against the communist oppression of the People's Liberation Army. He had a passion inside of him for something better. And so what's interesting is as you listen to Paul and the other writers in the New Testament talk about not loving the world, being a nonconformist to the old ways that we all got from Adam, the way that you don't conform to the world is by being conformed to something else. And you are to be conformed to a new way of being human, a new system of human life in a whole new age of human history. In fact, a whole new age of humanity that was inaugurated by Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene, and we can't glamorize this. Glamorizing of the Jesus way irritates me, to be honest, because there's nothing glamorous about it. The one thing you've got to understand about the Jesus way, the way of the new Adam, the new way of being human, is that its defining movement is from the glory and throne of heaven. You know, Jesus, like, had it all. He was God and Lord and creator of all things and had the right to just speak a word and every knee should bow to him as God. He leaves that. And down he comes to a fairly miserable and poor and unimpressive human existence on his way lower still, as you know, to a torturous death under the curse and wrath of God on a Roman cross. That's the movement of the last Adam. That's what the new humanity looks like. It looks like giving up glory and privilege and status in order to get to glory, to be sure. I mean, God will glorify all those who walk in this new way, but it's going to be by way of the cross. You know, you must pass go and collect 200. You must go to the cross. There's no shortcut around it. And that willing embracing of the cross, that new way of being human is diametrically opposed, you can see obviously, to the grasping of the first Adam. Adam wants to be God. He wants to be king. He wants to be Lord. He wants to be in charge. And not so the last Adam. Down he comes to be submissive, to serve, to suffer, to die, and in that way to be crowned. The way up in the new humanity is always, always, always down. And as I said yesterday at John's ordination service, there are no sexy upgrades on that model. You know, I don't like the cross. I wish God would come out with an upgrade that wouldn't hurt so much. There is no upgrade. The cross is what it is. You're not going to get around it if you're going to be a Christian. Don't conform to the world. Don't conform to the old age, the old ways of Adam. Now, I want to talk this week, though, about what our warfare, our nonconformity against the world actually looks like concretely. I mean, it's easy to see what being pro-democracy looked like in Tiananmen Square. It looked like standing there with 19 tanks ready to run you over. What's it look like for us? What are the specifics of our nonconformity? And I want to talk to you today about the way of the cross in your brain and the way of the cross in your body. I'm going to start with the brain because I want you to notice here what Paul does as he opens up this text. He says, I appeal to you. He's immediately trying to get inside of your head. Even the very sincere, but very tender, and in some ways emotionally compelling language of brothers, my brethren, my family members, I am appealing to you. It's like it's very strong language. It's like, I want to come around you, whether it's putting my arms around you as a friend, whether it's like getting on my knees and begging you as someone that I just want to win over, whether it's slapping you in the helmet like a, you know, coach does to a football player. I am exhorting, urging, pleading with you. I'm appealing to you. He's trying to get inside your head. He's trying to make you make a choice that you feel like you made. Not that you were strong-armed into it, but that you've made that choice from the inside of you, from inside of your own mind. And then you'll notice, he says, as he then goes on to make this appeal about giving their bodies, which we'll come to in a second, giving their bodies to God, he says, this is your, you see what's in your what in your notes there, it says spiritual worship. It's very interesting, that word for spiritual. It's the Greek word logikos. Now, some of you fine young scholars, tell me, what does logikos sound like? It sounds logical, doesn't it? It sounds logical. And then it is a word from which we eventually derive our English word for logical. And Paul is essentially saying it's rational. It's reasonable. It makes sense for you to worship this way, for you to serve God this way. And so, just as he's trying to get inside our heads with this appeal, he's trying to get inside our heads with an argument here. I want to stop there for a second and point out to you that the way of life in God's new humanity, the way of the cross is a reasoned life. You know, I grew up, as you know, in a kind of Christianity that basically said, if you can check your brain at the door, you'll finally be able to worship God in a way that's really pleasing to him. You stop thinking, no theology, just sit and emote. And, you know, try to get in touch with these sort of pockets of spiritual energy called the Holy Spirit. And it was a very very non-reasonable way of approaching Christianity. It had some strengths. That was one of its weaknesses. It was not a thinking Christianity. But the way of the new humanity is intelligent. There's a new age intelligence, a new world intelligence, a new humanity intelligence, a way of reasoning and considering and examining our lives to say, this makes sense. There's a deliberateness about it. Paul wants us to learn how to work from the realities of God's mercies. I'm appealing to you by the mercies of God, brethren. I want you to look at this gigantic slate of the mercies of God. If that's what God says it is, and it is, work out from that to a way of living that befits all of that. There's a way of living that makes sense if that is true. And there's a way of living that makes sense if all that is, you know, cartoons, and what's really real is just the old Adam. Let me give you an illustration of this kind of reasonableness, this considerate, deliberate way of living. It's kind of a silly example. I may have given it to you before. I remember where I was sitting one summer day at the cottage of some friends of ours. I was probably about 14, and these were friends we had grown up with. The young man, Nathan, was like a brother to me. His mom, Diane, was like a mom to me and my brother, especially in those years. And we're sitting there at the cottage they owned on Cuca Lake, and we're sitting at the picnic table, and I'm slumped over, sitting like this, arms on the picnic table. Now, you got to understand something. I grew up in the 1980s, and as any of you know who lived in the 1980s, it was a, from a stylistic perspective, an unfortunate era. And it was very, very cool in those days to slump. This is, everyone walks pigeon-toed with their shoulders down like this, and your head kind of down. You never, see, the posture was uncool in the 1980s. So I had kind of adopted, you know, I desperately needed to be, you know, thought much of, I guess. And so, whether a mixture of pride, laziness, trying to be cool, I was, you know, I slumped a lot. And Nathan, who was a farmer's son and had outstanding posture, does to this day, gave me a little nudge in the back. He said, man, you need to sit up. It's not good for your back to sit like that. Of course, I, being ever so cool, shot him a look like, don't ever touch me like that again, and went back to slumping. And I will never forget the comment Diane made, not to me, but very wisely to her son, to Nathan. She said, well, Nathan, very quietly, someday you'll be grateful for a strong back. That was it. Now, you can tell this made an impression on me. I was very kind of, someday I'll have a strong back, you know, at the time. But all these years later, I remember this comment very, very clearly. Because basically what Nathan was trying to say, and what his mom was trying to say obliquely through him was, you know what, that's not good for your back. God made your spinal cord and the muscles in your back to hold you up. Not, you know, that's not a way of sitting that actually befits what God gave you your back for. And you know what's interesting? All these years later, I now have pretty serious back problems because of bad posture. And I still to this day think what a pompous moron I was that day. If I just listened, if I had conformed my simple thing like posture to what these realities about the way God made the body and what it's for that these friends were trying to point out to me, I would have avoided so much pain. But you know what? It's about being 14. But there was a lack of intelligence in me that day, and it is all over the lives of a lot of God's people. There is this enormous slate of mercies. There are these world-changing realities that God has brought into the world through Jesus, and we don't necessarily work out ways of living that look like that's really true. If God's mercies are real, if Romans 1 through 11 is true, if in fact the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, and we're all doomed and damned, if the Gentiles who don't know God are under wrath, and the Jews who do know God are under wrath, and the only way to be saved from all that wrath is because God has sent a righteousness that He Himself approves, and He's given that to men, and Jesus has died on the cross, and His blood is given for our justification, and God hasn't just given us Jesus, but then having paid for our sins on the cross and given us God His own righteousness in Jesus, He then sent the Holy Spirit to apply those things to us and make us embrace by faith the righteousness of God and to begin to live the life of the new humanity. If all that's true, if God has been like that with you and He's been like that with the world, the only rational way to live, Paul says, if the cross, then this follows, give your bodies to God as living sacrifices. You know, this is so amazing. You know, Paul is writing in you know, the Greco-Roman culture, which, as those of you who know anything about Greco-Roman culture, know that it was very often very what we call dualistic, which means to say, you know, matter in Greek philosophy and religion was often considered kind of very much a lesser plane of existence, and spirit and mind and reason were considered a much higher plane of existence. And Paul just kind of blows that away. He says, you want to live a rational life? You want to live a logical life? You want to live a life that shows you have a sound mind? Do something with your body. God's not interested in you floating around like a brain on a stick, you know, thinking these deep cerebral thoughts. If you want to worship God in a way that makes sense, given all that he's done in the world in Jesus, here's what it looks like. Do something with your body. This thing, this, you know, I love Francis of Assisi. He called his body brother ass. You know, this donkey you drag around all the time, this flesh and blood. Do something with that. And notice what he says, and I want to quote here from Ken Myers at the conference. Some of you who were there Friday night will remember. He gave a masterful exposition of this text. And this is one thing he said. He said, holiness, oh, I want to be holy. Good. Holiness is not to be pursued by ignoring the body or by denigrating the body. Rather, all aspects of our embodied existence are to be consecrated to God in what we eat and drink, in the way I drink this water, okay, in what we eat and drink, and how we live in time and space. In the use of our voice in conversation, in our hands in work, in the use of our eyes and ears to relate to other people and to be and to the rest of God's creation, in countless forms of bodily activity, we have an opportunity to offer up our lives before God, unquote. Now, it makes perfect sense that if the first new human, the author of the new humanity, the one from whom the entire new humanity springs, Jesus, lived in the body, it shouldn't surprise you that God's great grand goal for you is not to, you know, extract your soul from your body and take it away to heaven and give you a glorious heavenly spiritual existence. God wants your body. God wants you to live in the body the way Jesus did. Jesus lived, died, was resurrected in the body. That's going to be true for you as well. And notice what Paul says. He says, I want you to give your bodies to God, present them to him as living sacrifices. Paul describes your life in the body. In this new humanity, he describes it in terms of the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, here's what I want you to see. When you think about the Old Testament sacrifices, you think about goats having their throats cut and lambs having their throats cut and pigeons having their heads twisted off and bulls being slaughtered and all that. You think about those sacrifices. The dominant thing that we Protestants tend to think about when we look at those sacrifices is destruction. The wrath of God. Someone needs to die under God's righteous condemnation. The animal dies instead of us as the worshiper. That's not wrong. But what's interesting is that's really true of really one of the sacrifices, the sin offering. Many of those sacrifices were actually offered up, and the language that is used in the context is as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. God's attitude towards those sacrifices was not destruction in righteous wrath, but rather delight. These animals in say the burnt offering and the peace offerings were more images of the worshiper's life being offered up to God and God delighting in it. And be very careful as you read through those sacrifices. You don't always think of destruction. There's also delight there. And that is definitely the image that Paul has in mind here. There was a sacrifice offered unto destruction. That was Jesus' body. That, praise be to God, is not you. You are rather offered now, not even killed, but living as sacrifices that are a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, in which God takes great, great delight. The language here is that they are acceptable sacrifices. They are well-pleasing. God feels the kind of joy, if I can speak that way of him. I don't know how God's emotional life works. He's God. But he speaks of himself in these terms, that he takes joy, fatherly joy, in the fact that you as a living sacrifice are there set before him. In Christ, we are offering our bodies, not to a wrathful God of justice. That was what Jesus confronted as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we rather are offering our bodies to the Father of mercies, the Father of all these mercies, who is pleased with what he regards in Christ as a holy offering. Your bodies are holy. Your body's not defiled. Your body's, God looks at me and says, this is a holy sacrifice. Now, what does it mean to present them to him? What's it mean for you to present your body? I mean, this to me is kind of like I've told you before, this whole thing about putting on the armor. I knew people growing up, and you know, this was, they talk about putting on the armor of God. Is, you know, you sit there in the morning and you say, I now, Lord, I put on my, you know, helmet of salvation, my buckle on my belt of truth, I got my breastplate of righteousness, and somehow when you're done with that prayer, you're supposed to be ready to go. I think there's a little more to it than that. And it's the same thing here. I mean, is this some, you know, little ditty you pray at the beginning of the day? Oh, dear God, I now give you my body, you know. What does it mean to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God? Now, what's interesting, if you go back to the Old Testament again, is the worshipers in the Old Testament watched most of what went on with these sacrifices. You gave your animal to the priest, and the priest did most of the work. You might have your hand on the head of the animal to kind of picture that you're transferring your sins onto the animal or whatever, but you know, you didn't slash the throat, you didn't cut the animal up and wash it and rearrange it. The priest did those things. That's not true now. I know Christians who think like this. They think the pastor is supposed to do all the feeding. I come on Sunday, I get fed, and that's how I get, you know, that's how I get fed. You know, my pastor prays for me, and I'm so thankful he prays for me, and so on and so forth. I mean, there is priestcraft, even in Reformed churches, where somehow there's this idea of this kind of umbilical cord to the pastor. Instead of, no, you, brethren, I can't give your body to God for you. You have to do that. You're all priests now. You all have direct access through Jesus Christ to God, and you have to give your body to Him. You're the worshiper and the priest and the offering in Christ. And you do the work. No one else can do it for you. And this giving of your body to God really, I think, requires moment by moment awareness and intentionality. And I want to give you some specifics. You walk through your life. I love sometimes to have a little camera attached to your forehead where I can watch your life for a few days and kind of like walk with you through it. I'd be interested to see what goes on. Who do you meet? Who do you talk to? I'm not there. You are. And where you are, whether it's school or work or whatever, at home or whatever, you need to be thinking through the logic of the gospel, the logic of the Jesus way. God's mercies, therefore this. The cross, Jesus, everything Jesus did, therefore this makes sense. But I want to give you some specifics, because some of them are obvious. Here's the cross. What do I do with my body? If that's the case, what do I do with my body? Well, some things are obvious. You know, that piece of clothing needs to stay on. Jesus died. Jesus shows that in the new humanity, love can say no to lust. The devil comes to Jesus with temptations to turn, you know, stones into bread and throw himself off the temple and get all kinds of glory for himself and this, that, and the other thing. And Jesus doesn't give in. He says no to lust. And that means, guess what? If that's Jesus, that's the Jesus way, means that piece of clothing stays on my body when I'm on a date with my boyfriend or girlfriend, or I'm wherever. Very simple. I mean, that's obvious. Other obvious things, my lips, my vocal cords need to refrain from uttering that. I need to not hit enter on my texting. There needs to be, maybe we could practice in this church cruciform texting. Cruciform speech. I've got a cross right here. If it can't get past the cross, it doesn't come out of my mouth. It doesn't go through my thumbs. It doesn't get typed on my keyboard. I have emails in my inbox from Christians who should have never hit send, because it's not cruciform. It's real simple. Handcuff your thumbs, right? Don't use your finger to punch that thing on the keyboard. Do not keep vibrating in your vocal cords. Just shut it down. Because I see Jesus' love, and I say, you know what? Jesus' love died to this whole idea of winning. Jesus, if he'd been on the earth and he was all about winning, and so many times our words and the way we say things, it's about winning instead of winning over. Jesus died for all that. He didn't call for the legions of angels to smash his enemies. He died to this whole need to be on top and to win. And he came to win over and to give life. And if your words are not giving life, and what's coming out of your keyboard or your phone is not giving life, it's not cruciform. Some of that's just obvious. Some things are not so obvious. I'm a little bit concerned about obvious Christianity. I want us to think as a church about not obvious things, deeper exercises of this new world intelligence. And I want to give one to the adults, I want to give one to the children this morning. Think about what it might mean, the Jesus way, with your body. Here's the cross, here's Jesus. So what with my body? Well, how about this?
Think about bodies for a minute, adults. Juvenile superhero movies notwithstanding. Guess what's true about bodies? They have limits. Bodies have limits. You know one thing about that's interesting about having a body? It means you can't be two places at once, and you're limited by the reality of time. Time travel is not, so far as we know, possible for those of us who are in the body. But despite the fact that bodies, by definition, are limited, I wonder if we have come to terms with the fact that that ought not simply to be tolerated, but embraced and perhaps even promoted. What if God would like us to do more enjoying of the fact that we are limited in time and we are limited in space? What if God wants us to think about the fact, in light of the fact that Jesus took flesh and in saving us did not zap us out of our bodies, he left us in the body. What if that means that our flourishing, part of our offering our bodies to God in a way that is pleasing and acceptable and holy before him, means we do not cram every minute and every corner of our lives as we grasp at this and that and the other thing? Have you ever thought about that? How much of 21st century life is constantly, constantly reaching beyond where we are, reaching beyond what we have, reaching beyond when we are? Do you know how often our lives are consumed by living for a future we may not live to see? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to plan for the future. I'm not saying it's wrong to, you know, get on the internet and check out other parts of the world. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with, you know, buying stuff you don't have. But there's a way of life that is always, always, always pushing past being here now with what I have and resting in it and enjoying it and savoring it and being quiet and still and content. What if part of presenting our bodies to God in sacrifice is to repent of an overextended lifestyle? If I had to say one thing of which I believe, you know, Long Islanders need to repent, it is an overextended lifestyle, because our world today has made it possible to always be reaching beyond, extending yourself further to the point where you are, biblically speaking, overextended. I'm sure some of you saw that little quote from Thorin Oakenshield as he is about to die and at the end of The Hobbit, when he says, "If more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world." And I think that's absolutely true. Something God is really working on in me and in my household is the need to just accept the fact that I am here now and just kind of shutting out things that are crowding into this place, into this living room, into this kitchen table, into this moment with my cup of coffee sitting, waiting on the Lord. This time, this space, protecting it against constant inflooding and constant reaching for another time and another place and more stuff I don't have. Because what gets crowded out in that overextended lifestyle is the deep, deep goodness of just being here now, attentive to God in this moment, attentive to others in this moment. Worship, I've said this to you so many times, worship and deep relationship require boundaries of time and place. Actually, I think this is one of the areas where sexuality is a marvelous lesson for us in the 21st century. You simply can't rush great physical intimacy. It requires time and space where not everything can rush in. And I think that's a kind of metaphor. It's not without reason that many of the old mystics of the church spoke of their relationship with God in language that mirrors that of sexuality and intimacy, almost a kind of erotic love with God. And there is a necessity of stillness and privacy and quiet to just be, in order to be attentive enough to God that when you read his name, it doesn't just zing past you like one more blip in the info stream of the world. It's not one more little, you know, digital bit or byte. You're thinking about his name and his loveliness and his beauty and his goodness and his many mercies. And you're quiet enough to actually worship. And you take the time to articulate. You know, you younger ones who are growing up in a world where communication is kind of getting lost, isn't it? I mean, the ability to string a sentence together intelligently and talk in paragraphs and actually, you know, discourse in prayer or in conversation. Your generation is losing that. The way you use language, it takes time. It takes time. Now, one other thing for the children. Maybe we adults need to think about repenting of an overextended life, because God gave us bodies with limits for a reason. How about you children? God gave you a body. Can I suggest something to you? That old question, what would Jesus do? It's a great question. You know what Jesus would do with his body? He'd serve. I've come to think to myself that the great transition between an immature child and a mature child, or eventually an adult, comes when I see a child who's in a room like this and is instinctively got his radar or her radar up to say, what can I do to help? I absolutely love it when I see, when one of you comes running up to me and asks a question like, what can I do? What's, you know, how can I be helpful? And some of you are excellent at this. Some of you are terrible at it, but it's okay. We're growing together. You've got a body. Why did God give you that body? One big thing, to serve with it, to help mommy and daddy when you're little, to help other people, to pay attention when you're running around, to realize there are people that might get hurt if you crash into them. Very simple things. Helping clean up, simple things. But they're not simple. You know, if our view of holiness is too grand for those kind of things, it's just too grand. Little, tiny ways to just say, God gave me this body. How can I use these hands, these feet, this mouth, these eyes, these ears, to actually do something to bless someone else? To show a little bit of the life of Jesus to somebody else. That's what Jesus would do. That's what he did. There is something so glorious about children who have initiative, who don't have to be told 85 times, do this, do that, do the other thing. No, how can I serve? Present, moment by moment, intelligently, intentionally, with awareness, your bodies to God as living sacrifices. If the new humanity, can I just say this in closing? If the new humanity looks like the Son of God suckling at the breasts of his virgin mother, if the new humanity looks like the Son of God playing with sawdust on the floor of a carpenter shop in Nazareth, and it does. If the way of the new humanity looks like God, the Almighty Lord of glory, coming down to that kind of small, humble, ordinary lowliness that we might be saved. And I want to encourage you, when you think about holiness, and we're all concerned about holiness, and we should be, don't get really heady with this. When you want to think about holiness, look down at your body. Look down at this right here. Think about the cross. And then, very simple question. Go ask, God, how can I serve? I guarantee you, brethren, if we as a church embrace that way of the cross, those implications of the new order, the new system of being human that Jesus inaugurated, there is no way we could fail to be God's salt and God's light in our generation. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as the priests of the Lord. Give them to him as living sacrifices. They are holy and they please him well. Amen. Our God, please bless these reflections to our hearts, Lord, as we seek and will explore more in the future just what it means to do your will. Guide us to be a holy people, pleasing in your sight, in the flesh. In Jesus we pray. Amen.